Book of Mormon is centered on one focal point, isn't it? It's like a burning glass centered with ferocious concentration on one single point. What is there in those 9th and 10th chapters of 3rd Nephi that point that out? One little word that keeps hammering away, repeating and reading. What is that, Brother Clayton? Oh, you're over here. I thought a voice came from up there. You thought I heard a voice, eh? I say the intense, the whole Book of Mormon is just centered on one person, isn't it? And who is that?
Christ.
Yes. And what brings that out very clearly with great power in those 9th and 10th chapters when the Lord is announcing himself?
What? Saying he is the one who's caused the destruction.
He keeps repeating that word over and over and over again. Remember, it's divided, the 9th chapter is divided evenly into 10 verses in which he said, I did all these awful things. And then he turns around and says, I give you all these blessings. This is what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you eternal life and so forth. You belong to my family. You belong to me. I don't want to have to throw you out, you see. He's a ferocious plea. Now, those people who perished, have they lost their salvation forever? No, not at all. Well, we'll lay here the message, which they wouldn't accept here. First Peter, you know, yes, those spirits that were disobedient at the time of Noah, the Lord went down and preached to them, and he sent the apostles to preach to them. That's what you get out of this literature we're going to talk about today. Yes, this repeated I tells us that one person has been commissioned to do everything. Is that a selfish, or all those I's sound very selfish and egotistical? Sister Cox? Sister Cox here? Oh, Sister Cox, hi. That sounds awfully egotistical. I did all this. I destroyed these things. And I alone will save you and bring you back, and you can live with me. Be one of, I am of the same type of person as you are. I belong to your universe, discourse, and everything. I can give you all these blessings. Does that sound very egotistical to you? It certainly does. We had, the only time I ever went to BYU, I went to a summer school many years ago up at Alpen Grove, Aspen Grove. And we had they were very flattered to have this Rabbi Cohen there. He was talking, we were being very liberal in our ideas in those days, and says to Rabbi Cohen says, wouldn't I be a conceited ass if I were to say, come unto me all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Wouldn't I have been a conceited ass? Well, what's the answer to that, Miss Cox? Sister Cox? Yes, you would be a conceited ass if you said. You don't have to say it either to be a conceited ass. It came out all over the place, you see. Would he be a conceited ass if he said, I invented the sewing machine? I'm a conceited ass if I go around boasting that, because I didn't. You see, it doesn't happen to be true. But if it's true, if I did invent the sewing machine, I'm not necessarily a conceited ass to say, yes, I invented it, as far as that goes. So the Lord can say this, but others can't, you see. God is permitted to do things that men can't do. What are some of the things that, well, all this destruction and so forth, Brother Darrow, Brother Davis, I always have Davises. Welch always with us. Del Castillo, Sister Del Castillo here. Oh, there you are. Now, what do we have here? We have all this. What was I going to say anyway? The Lord speaking to them about the resurrection. He tells them that all these things that he has done, and they're true when he says them. What about his actual coming? Now, this is a very important thing. Is the story true and so forth? The whole thing hangs around this. If this is true, see, if it is so, if he is really the Redeemer and so forth, or did he really say it, or did he really come at all? Do you have any evidence of this? Do you have, right offhand, can you tell me the evidence for such a person coming among the Indian tribes of America? I don't think there's a single tribe that doesn't have that legend, and what is it?
The legend of the Lord coming to this earth?
The legend, yes.
I mean, even Indians knew about it.
They all, and what is the legend called? It goes by various things. The legend of... the white god, remember? They have various things. These go by various names, the Quetzalcoatl, you name it what you will. A book, there have been numbers of collections of writings about that, I think. Bob, what's his name, has written about that. But, yes, these legends are found everywhere, and of course they're all mixed up and they're all mixed and mangled and everything else, but you always get that main theme, how would all these people know about it and so forth. Remember, Cortes had an easy time because they thought he was the white god who was come back, you know. He had the beard and all the rest of it. Were they ever wrong and so forth? Pizarro and the others took advantage of that, exploited it. And all the tribes have that legends. The variations show the usual signs of invention, contamination, and elaboration. But Christians don't want to accept the story of the Lord coming back after the crucifixion. And this is an important thing, isn't it? They don't like it at all. I think the best thing would be to just briefly go through Acts here. Oh, not just Acts, but the account of it in the New Testament. Let's do that. This is what happened. Now, did the resurrection really take place? Well, first, I guess we should mention this. There are 17 chapters in the Book of Mormon that repeat the teachings of Christ, the same that you find in the New Testament. Well, is that necessary if you have it four times? Sister Edelson? Edelson, is she here? Brother Frost. Is it necessary after having four Gospels to repeat the same thing word for word all over again? Is this repetition necessary?
What he's saying here, what he said in the old world was they didn't know about it, they didn't have a record of it.
Oh, he added something to it. But remember, 17 of these verses are almost word for word out of the New Testament. Why is that necessary? You might make fun of that and so forth. But what's the first question that comes to mind? How many Gospels are there? How many accounts are there in the New Testament? How many Gospels are there?
Well, there's four Gospels.
Four Gospels. It told four times in the New Testament. Well, was that necessary? Now you're right, you see. Why four? They did have different views, and especially on what subject? Where do they differ most widely? Whether they have different views, different reports, some say they're very confusing and so forth. They're not confusing if you consider they come from different people, and their impressions, nevertheless, when you get to the story of the resurrection, they all go off in different directions. So we need a fifth gospel. We don't say there's nothing wrong with the fifth gospel, because we know that he preached the fifth gospel, as we're going to talk about. That's the one he talked about during the 40 days, for example, when he came back and taught them. So this repetition is necessary here. And this has fortified people's doubts that there should be four, that the gospel disagree, you see. You say, this is one of the main arguments against. They say, well, it's a fiction. The standard accepted doctrine today of the return of Christ is that the Christians were so dedicated and so full of the Spirit and remembered him so vividly, their wishful thinking, that they incorporated him into a cult. They built a cult around his memory and his thought. And in that sense, in that spiritual sense, he would appear. And that's the sense in which the Christian world accepts him as coming back again, and that only. You may think that's an exaggeration here. I think I'll have to read something else then. See, I brought the whole library along. So we say here. Now the earliest, where are we here? The earliest and greatest of the Christian theologians was Origen of Alexandria. He grew up in the University of Alexandria, so he had a lot of fancy ideas. He came very early, and he influenced the others like nobody else. You say, well, isn't St. Augustine, for example, greater? St. Augustine is simply a paraphrase of Origen. And so this is what we have here. When these men speak, this was Origen's reaction. Well, first of all, the apostolic fathers, the first writers after the apostles, after the Old New Testament are the apostolic fathers. There are seven of them, and they begin with Clement and Ignatius of Antioch, and they go down the list, Polycarp, and so they're the apostolic fathers. First writings after, and the earliest of those are Clement and Ignatius. Now, they're writing in the first century, right at the turn of the first, between 85 and 115. And this is what they say, what they're talking about. Ignatius is going to Rome to be sacrificed, to be martyred at that time. And he says, the two charges constantly brought against the church members by the apostolic fathers, all of them charge the members of the church with this. They say they're ashamed of the crucifixion and they deny the resurrection. Well, would you think Christians in the first century would start denying the resurrection as soon as they got it? I know that Christ had a body after the resurrection, says Ignatius writing to the Smyrnaeans, and I believe that he still has. There's no thought of a mystic body here, you notice. Ignatius pleads with the Trallians. He writes seven letters. He writes to the Trallians, too, to believe that Christ really and truly was born, that he ate and drank, that he was really and actually sentenced under Pontius Pilate, and was actually crucified and died, and that he really and truly was raised from the dead. But if, as certain atheists, that is, non-believers, say he only appeared to have suffered, why am I going to fight beasts? In the longer version, Ignatius rebukes those who don't believe in the resurrection. Others say God can't be known. Now, this is what the church was preaching already in the time of the apostles. See, Ignatius is boasting, well, and then Polycarp is contemporary, that the last to see John, they'd seen an apostle. And others that think Christ was unbegotten, others who claim that the Holy Ghost is not a reality, others who say that the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost are the same. And so they go, and they're very much alarmed about it. And then comes the great Origen, who's going to explain it all. You see, he joins the church, and he is the great philosopher, and he's going to explain the gospel to his friends. He writes a refutation of Celsus, who had written a document writing against the church way back in, in 180. He says, we are stunned with the greatest amazement that this, the most eminent of all natures, that's Christ, putting off majesty, should become a man. It is utterly beyond human comprehension that the word of the Father should be thought of as confined within that man who appeared in Judea. You know, in the Book of Mormon, he appears just as a man and mingles among them and so forth. That man who appeared in Judea. But that the wisdom of God should have entered the womb of a woman and been born a baby and cried and wailed just like other babies and had to have diapers changed and so forth, and then suffered death and said that his soul was sorrowful unto death and was led off to the most undignified of all deaths, seeing such things, the human intellect is stopped in its tracks, so stunned with amazement that it knows not where to turn. It's far beyond our powers to explain. I suppose it even goes beyond the capacity of the holy apostles. Nay, it is quite possible that the explanation of this sacrament is beyond the powers of all celestial beings. The angels and God can't explain it, because it shouldn't happen, you see. It to be, God is asomatous, is bodiless. He must be without any material contamination, the thing you had to accept. Yeah, this is why he doesn't know what to think about the Lord. Well, so he gives his suspicions. And he goes on and, cite St. Augustine here. I like St. Augustine. According to St. Augustine, resurrection of the flesh is the one thing the pagans cannot take, the one thing with which the philosophers have no patience, and above all, the one thing that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. Since that's the one doctrine that makes Christians Christians, it's alarming to learn from Augustine what his idea of the resurrection is, he says. In nothing, we're right, quoting Augustine here, is there so much conflict and controversy among Christians themselves as on the subject of resurrection of the flesh. See, the Christians themselves were fighting about nothing as much as the one thing they could not agree on was that. On no other matter, he says, do they disagree so vehemently, so obstinately, so resolutely, so contentiously as on the subject of the resurrection of the flesh. As far as the immortality of the soul is concerned, no question, he says. Many a pagan philosopher, too, has argued about that and bequeathed thus vast heaps of writings to the effect that the soul is immortal. But when it comes to resurrection of the flesh, they won't argue, but dismiss it out of hand as impossible, and that on the ground that it's impossible for this earthly flesh to aspire to heaven. And so we go on with the various... I like the way the explanation that St. Jerome gives to this... Maybe we can find Jerome here. He says the the resurrection of the heart of the Christian teaching. Well, anyway, I can tell you right off what he says, of course. Ah, here we are, here. Coming on this, St. Jerome, talking about Oregon, writes a century and a half later, if all things, as this order of reasoning compels us to believe, shall live without a body hereafter, the whole universe of corporeal things shall be consumed and return again to the nothing out of which it was created. Now that's St. Jerome who gave us the Latin Bible, the official Catholic Bible, the Vulgate, and he believes that everything is going to return. Well, he says, we'll have to be resurrected in the flesh because the scripture says we will have to be. But the moment we were resurrected, then we'll start dissolving. And very presently, we'll be dissolved into the nothing from which we came, the nihil. And, of course, like the Buddhist, we're just a drop of water in the great ocean of being and return to nothing. But this is a very different story. This is so literal and so forth. Leave us... look at some of these. I am so bowled over by these. In Mark, you won't have a chance to turn to these, so we'll read them very quickly here from various readings and so forth. Oh, where's Matthew, for heaven's sake? Oh, here we are. Yes, 27th Matthew. Now, look what happens in the 27th chapter of Matthew. We've got to begin with Matthew here. In the 43rd verse, that's when they go to the tomb. 27 and 43. No, that isn't it. Must be the wrong chapter. Oh, 28, 1 and 2. I did this so fast this morning, I didn't have time to prepare better than that. Yes, later. It was very early on the Sabbath, when it was still dark. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. Notice the Book of Mormon at the time of the crucifixion, and there was a tremendous earthquake as they went. Earthquakes are very common in that part of the country. You know, that's right on a very active earthquake belt. It's the Jowf, it's the Great Depression sunk in there. That's the rift, the Great Rift. It runs right through Africa, right up through Palestine there. Well, and there was a terrific earthquake. And an angel of the Lord, having come down from heaven, proselthon, apikulison, came down and rolled the stone away from in front of the tomb. See? And then what happened? And they saw him. They say, well, obviously it was the earthquake that rolled the stone away. But no, they say, we saw him, and he was like lightning, and his garments of him were white as snow. They always talk about the garments white as snow here. That's uniform. That is the basic white that's worn in the celestial kingdom. And those who were there to perform the ordinances were scared to death, and they shook like the earth, and fell down as if they were dead. Those who were sent to watch the tomb, you see, the peruntus, to watch over, to carry out the necessary protection of the tomb. Probably the Roman soldiers. He doesn't say they were the Roman soldiers, but they passed out and fell dead at the sight of the angel, as if they were dead. They couldn't take it. And the angel entered and said to the two women, she said to the women, don't be afraid. See, the angel always says, don't be afraid. There's the cultural shock. He says, don't be afraid of me at all. Oidigar hoti Jesu, for I know that Jesus who was crucified, whom you're looking for. I know that. You won't find him here, ukestihoda. Agerthin kaikathosipen, he's risen and gone just as he said he would. Come on and look if you don't believe me. Delta iditon, they're always being asked to look and test and see with their eyes and so forth. Delta iditon ton topanov to akinito. Come here and look. This is the place where they laid him. You see, he isn't there. And then immediately, well, where they laid him immediately, having risen up, epitatois. Yeah, but you, after they've seen it, see, then he says, Parvathes, now you hurry off as fast as you can and tell what you've seen to the disciples, Hodigirtham, that he has risen from the dead. Kaidu Prage, and then that he should meet them in Galilee. Now, you see, this is just an angel and so forth, but they were absolutely overwhelmed at what had happened, actually. Kapakaluithim Taku, and he's to meet them there. And they did, and they left the tomb with fear and rejoicing. They were frightened, they were overawed, and very happy at the same time, with great fear and rejoicing. They ran as fast as they could and announced it to the apostles that Jesus had actually risen. Epaphras and Autos Legum. And behold, I'm getting ahead of the story here, and behold, Jesus met them. Epaphras came, met them, was standing right smack in front of them, came meeting them face to face, saying, hey, good morning. Kerete, the Greek word meaning, good morning, how are you this morning? And it was kerete, and means tears. Our word tear comes from that, kerete. Hydepusel, thutum, ekratus, no tutus, polis. And when they saw him, they grabbed him by the feet so he couldn't go any further. And Jesus said, don't be afraid again, you see. You go and tell what you've seen to the brethren, to my brethren, Kai, Hippapathai, Sengenka, and tell them that they should go to Galilee and meet with me. And they'll have a chance to see me there. You know, so there's appointments, there's goings and comings here. It's just a matter of, it seems like regular everyday affairs. And you say the Christ Spirit came into their hearts and he was everywhere and so forth. Nothing could be more down to earth. And all the Gospels keep rubbing it in all the time. Look, this is not the way you think it was, you see. Because you have this other idea. For a Roman a doubt only do. And then they themselves went, and behold, the custodian, use the Roman word custodian here, coming to the city up in Gilead, announced it to the high priest. Well, then they say that they plotted it and so forth. Well, we have to be getting along here because some better passages than that. You notice this is, and also then following 19, when he comes to them, Perauthentus, then they, as soon as he saw them, he came, well, just the 16th verse, the 11. The 11 disciples did go to Galilee, and they met him, and as soon as he met them there, he told them to go forth and teach and baptize. Go teach all people and baptize them. That's what he does right off in all the Gospels. Almost as soon as he sees the apostle, he says, this is my Father's Gospel, go and baptize. Exactly as he does in the Book of Mormon. He doesn't wait to tell them that part. Well, it's the... Now, Mark has a nice touch in here, Mark 16 and 5. When they went and looked in the tomb, see, this one says they saw the angel outside and he told them to look in the tomb. And his angel was brilliant and so forth. In this one, they look in the tomb and they just see Ananiskin there. Ananiskin, he's a nice young man. It's a term of endearment, a caritative, a diminutive, Ananiskin. So in 16 and 5 of Mark, we say, when they looked in the tomb, what did they see? And you know, it's always defined in all the Gospels, not just Luke, with clinical accuracy. They want to make sure that you know exactly what happened here. So, in Garmegason, there was a terrible fear among them. And it was the first day of the Sabbath they went, and just before sunrise here, and they said to each other, who's moved the stone and so forth. And then going up to the tomb, they saw Ananiskin. A young man, a youth, a pleasant one. Notice, Iskos is a term of endearment. Then Iskos, a nice young fellow, sitting there, was all it was. He wasn't flaming or blazing like the other angel was. And then Iskos, and he was sitting on the... Notice how accurate they want us to get it, how sure they want us to get it. He was sitting on the right hand, and he was clothed in a white robe, a stole, after the manner of a Roman robe. And he was clothed in a white robe, an ordinary white robe. He wasn't a terrifying sight at all. Just a young fellow sitting there, and he was sitting on the right side of the place where he'd been buried. And they were absolutely amazed. Exatambethesan, that's as strong as you can make it. But he said to them, use things, don't be surprised. Me ekambista, don't be surprised that I should be here. Always have to be reassured. Jesus, whom you're looking for, Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. Nazarene doesn't mean of the town of Nazareth, it means one of the church, Nazarene. The crucified one. Well, he's risen and he is not here. This is the place where they laid him, but he's not here anymore. But you go and tell the apostles and tell Peter, who's in charge of them, that they shall all go and meet him in Galilee, and then they'll have a chance to see him there. So that's the same part of the story. And they all had a hard time believing it, you know, all of these things, until they saw it. And then, even then, they were amazed and had to be pacified and so forth, because it was both ordinary and very extraordinary, you see, to have it happening just so casually and matter of fact here. The angels come around and mingle with men in this manner. And in Luke is the fullest, of course. He starts out telling a guy in the gospel, he says, I want you to get this straight. Everybody gets it all mixed up. And there are all sorts of reports going around now. And you see, they were. And they should not discredit it. But he says, I'm going to tell you how it really happened. And so this account, when they go to the tomb, what do they see? 24 and 4. There's not a Naoniskin this time. It's, and they didn't find him, yes. Heron the Tornlethan, they moved beside the tomb, Calypso, and then the fourth verse says, Kageneto ento, apotrepsi, autos, peri, tutu, kaedudu. And then they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And when they started talking about this, then behold, it says there were two men, epistison, autais, an aestheti, and they were standing there, appeared to them, and they were clothed in garments like lightning. Now it's two men in the tomb, not in the tomb. They were standing. They were not sitting. They were standing. But it gives us some clinical detail then, some more detail. Emphobondigan, and they were terrified of this object. Kai tunusita prosopa estain gain, and they hid their faces about right down to the ground, their heads on the ground. And the two said to them, why are you looking for the living among the dead? This is a tomb. He's not here. You don't look for the living here. Who cares? He isn't here, but he's risen. You remember how he spoke to you the time in Galilee? Oh, well, yes. How he spoke to you still concerning the times in Galilee and so forth, and you have to go there and meet him. And then, and they remembered then his words, and they turned away and they left the tomb and told all these things to the 11 apostles. All the rest of the 11, and they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the daughter of James. And there were some others with them. They weren't alone when they went there. Kai halapaisunatois and the others who were with them. They went and told the apostles to it, and Gaphanus and Enopinau to Husper. And what did the apostles say? You wonder why the Christians don't believe it today. They wouldn't believe it then. His apostles wouldn't believe it. The apostles said, you're crazy, when they told them the story. You notice this 11th verse. Caiaphas and Enopion Auton, was a lay restaurimatata, and appeared to them, to the 11, that the women were simply speaking a lot of nonsense, leiras, out of their heads. Caiaphaston, I don't know if you used to believe them. So here are Jesus' own disciples, whom he told he would rise from the dead and so forth. When they said it was so, they wouldn't believe it. See how hard this is to take? They couldn't take it. Christian fathers couldn't take it. Churches don't take it today. And two of them, then the story of two of them going along the road to Emmaus, and they were talking to each other all about the things that had happened, and we're on the 15th verse now. And while they were talking, there came and appeared to them somebody walking beside them along the road, quite close. You see, Engisas, Sunaparevatotas, somebody keeping pace with them, came closer to them and walked along with them. And then they suddenly recognized who it was. It says their eyes were, Therophomai Aton, Akrotantu, were overcome to me. To me epignosai, so that they didn't recognize who it was. Their Akrotantu. How would their eyes be overcome? They couldn't recognize it. And he said to them, what were the words which Antibalitopros aleles, which you were just talking about as you walked along? You were having an argument as you walked, and Antibalitopros says, you were having an argument, what were you talking about? And then they stood stark still, very much upset, almost angry. Skithropoi means angry, upset, taken aback. They stopped when they were walking down the road, a dramatic scene. Apokrithes de sonomati Cleopas and Apokrithes de Ace. And one of them answered, who was named Cleopas. And he said to him, Sumanus paro kai Jerusalem kai uke ignos. You alone, the only person who's been to Jerusalem hasn't heard about it. So they talk about the crucifixion and so forth, up to, well, here we go again. Okay, I can rest in the section. That's the 22nd verse. But certain women from us, Estasis and Hermas, Genomani or Orthena, who came very early to the tomb, and they found the body, well, to find, infinitive, of course, to find the body, and they went, and they said, Optasion angel, and they said they saw an angel with their own eyes. Optasion, an angel became visible to them. Ooh, like a sin, then. Auton, Kahuganaka Sapin, Auton, but him we, the lady, but the women reported that they didn't see, they saw the angels there, but they didn't see him. Kahutos Sapin, Prosautus, and Kabra Ves, Hekati, and he appeared to them, and he says, this is what he says to them, oh, you stupid people, anoitus, still modern Greek word for stupid, dumb, oh, you stupid and slow witted people, Braves Tekardia, slow hearted, this is slow. Stupid people, stupid and dumb, slow-thinking people, to pisteu in epipasin, not to believe all things that were spoken by the holy prophets. And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that had happened, and it was only then that they began to understand what was happening. The Lord was with them, as in the Book of Mormon, he opens the scriptures, beginning with Moses, and explains all the things that were to happen to them, and he had to do that before their eyes were open. And then, 31st verse, and then their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And in a moment, instantly, he became invisible. He vanished from them. See, so this would keep you off balance all the time. And they said, we should have known all along. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he met us on the road there and started explaining the scriptures to us? That he was, and then after, he was seen of others. This is what happened after that. And he found the 11 when they were met together, and those that were with the 11, and they said that they ontos, that really the Lord had arisen from the dead, and he had appeared to Simon. And notice all these different reports going around. Kai to exeguntai and toado, and those that met him on their own, kai hos agnothan autos en te klasse, and they recognized him when he ate bread with them, when he broke bread with them, then they knew who it was. He says, there, Kadi auton lalantu autos este en mesoton. And Tautade auton lalantum. And while they were speaking and talking about these things among themselves, then he appeared among them again, in the midst of them while they were talking about these things. Tauterantus ka impo. And they, of course, stopped. Tauterantus, they were all struck dumb. The conversation stopped instantly, and they were afraid, and they thought they had seen a ghost, a spirit here. Now, this is what the Christian world says it was. Well, of course, it was the Christ spirit who returned to them, their fallen memories. They built the cult around it and so forth. And he said to them, why are you so upset, and why do you argue about these things? Dialogue is more, the word dialogue. Why do you argue about these things? These things, why do these things enter into your heart? Behold, these are my hands and these are my feet, and they will prove to you that I am I. Remember, he does that to the Nephites too. He introduces himself that way. Behold, these are my hands and these are my feet, that showing that it is really me. Come and feel me. Come and feel and see a flesh. And you will see that a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see for yourself that I have. He's trying, doing everything he can to prove that he is not a spirit. The Gospels all emphasize that. So what does the Christian world say? He was a spirit, of course. It was the Christ spirit that came to them. That I am not a spirit, he says. But, notice that. But he saw they still wouldn't believe him. Why? That explains why, you see. It was too good to be true. Because of their joy and amazement. These things just don't happen, you see. Because of their joy and amazement, they wouldn't accept it. So he said, all right, he needs some more proof. You still won't believe it, he says. Do you have any food in the house? Ekata brosaman in thada. Do you have any food in the house, you see? And they said, These things stick together. Oh, do they? And they brought out, yes, and they brought out to him a broiled fish, a baked fish, a piece of broiled fish, and he took that in their presence and he ate it. Ixius up to Hemeros, a part of it, Kai Laban in Opinum, and he says, Apendid Prosaton, Hutoilogan, and then these are things, these things I told you, I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the words of Moses would have to be fulfilled and so forth. But he calls for the fish and the honeycomb, and he eats before them. This in the 27th chapter of Matthew, Mark. Can I get Mark? Is where he really goes into it. No, that's John. He eats the same, calls for the honeycomb and so forth. What do we have, anything else here? Well, we see from Luke here that there's something different about him. It was the eating, it says in the 35th verse, it was the eating that convinced him. But there was some, was he a ghost, and they doubt, and he has a body, and this is what he tells the Nephites, what he tells them in the 44th verse. And this is the thing which I taught the Jews at Jerusalem. This is what my gospel has been all along. And he explains the scriptures in the 45th verse, and he orders Thomas, and then he says their minds were open and they began to understand the scriptures. So he taught them and he preached them, but we don't have the sermon that he gave to them. This is important here. So, but let's get on to John here. Now, we find in John 20, Mary is on the spot, and how is her experience described here? Again, in meticulous detail, 26 and 7. Erchadide unkai somen petrus apokaluthan autoke esilthan. I'm not in the wrong chapter, that's fine. This is the old Nestle edition. It's 30 different texts here with all the variant readings and so forth. Can you see if somebody disagrees with somebody? No two are alike. But here we are then. Oh, this is very strange. Oh, here we are, yes. Yes, now, then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the, well, this is the young man that followed him, first of all. I better start at the beginning of the chapter here. Now, it was the first day, early, the dawn of the Sabbath, the beginning of the Sabbath, when Mary Magdalene went proti scotias, the first light, when it was still dark, more dark than light, and she went to the tomb, and she saw that stone had been removed from the tomb, and trekiunkai erkatai pros, and she ran and told Simon Peter about it. It's another account, Simon Peter account. Huh? And she told it to the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. Modest John, he isn't mentioning his own name here, you see. And she said to them, the Lord has risen from the tomb. He's left the tomb. And we don't know where they've put him. She's very much worried about this because she wants to perform the funeral or the rites of the dead and so forth, not the Romans. Okay. And Peter went out and the other disciples to see if that was really true. And they went to the tomb. And the two of them walked along together. And the other disciple, the second one, he ran faster than Peter did and he got there first. Got to the tomb first, and he bent over and he looked in, and he saw then, now notice how clinically exact he said, he saw the sash, the othonia, the sort of sather towel, humentoi eseltum, himenita blepent, that they were not, but he saw the garments there, but he didn't go in, yes. And so Simon Peter went and caught up with him, and he went right into the tomb. And he saw the garments there, othonia, the white garments, othon, it's linen actually, lying there, and he saw the sudarion, that's the Roman word for towel, the cloth around the head, and he saw the sudarion lying there, ein epitet, which had been on his head, there they were, neatly folded, lying there, and it's all too physical for words, no wonder the fathers couldn't take it. Umedeton othion, came in alachoris, but Notice he wants to make particular, but the towel, the Sudarian, notice that's the Roman Sudarian, a sweatband. The Sudarian wasn't with the other clothes, but it was in a separate place, in another place. And then when the other one went in, both of the disciples are now in the tomb, and he saw and he believed what he had seen. Because up that time they hadn't understood the scriptures that he really would be resurrected. Now he's beginning to understand, John is, you see. They are to arise from the dead. And so they went back and told the other disciples. But Mary stayed there near the tomb, and she was crying. She thought it was all over. And while she was crying, she leaned over too and looked into the tomb, and she saw there two white angels. Now it's a different kind. The other saw two men too, and she saw two angels. Of course, they were angels. The angel was just a messenger. Two angels in white garments sitting there. The others were standing there. Well, I guess they got tired of standing. I don't know, but when Mary went there, they were sitting. One at the head and one at the foot of where he had lain, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said to them, "Because they took the Lord away, and I don't know where they put him." And when she said these things, she turned and looked behind her, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize who it was. No, see, he doesn't come in glory now. It's an ordinary human being. He's got to let us know. Until he's finished his mission here, he's just one of us. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you looking for?" And she thought it was the gardener. So you can see early in the morning when it was still dark, he obviously wasn't an overpowering presence or anything. She thought it was the gardener. Came up to hoe around the garden or the tomb. It's the garden tomb, I suppose. She thought it was the gardener. And she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him, could you please tell me where you took him? And I'll come and get him, and look after him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, don't you recognize him? Mary." And she whirled around and she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni, Lord," and so on. So she recognizes him, and he says, "Don't touch me," and so forth. So these different stories we have. But I'm going to my father later, and then we can get together. And then this very same day, which was the first of the Sabbath, the doors being still closed, the disciples were met together, and they were scared to death right after the crucifixion because of fear they'd locked the doors, because of fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood right in the middle of them. And he said to them, "Shalom lakom. Irene humin. Peace be with you." See, that's literally peace. That's what he said, shalom lakom. When he said this, he showed them, notice he shows them the tokens because they are the apostles. He showed them the signs in his hands and in his side, he said. And they were utterly rejoiced when they saw that, saw it was the Lord. And he said to them, again, "Peace be with you." Again, he repeated, you see. "And as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And he immediately tells them to go out and baptize and talking about baptism just like that. Remember, my Father, remember the first thing he says in the Book of Mormon, "This is my Father's gospel, this is my gospel, that the Father calls upon all men everywhere to repent," right like that, to go out and preach repentance, and he does. "And receive the Holy Ghost," and he breathed on them and said to them they should receive the Holy Ghost. And Thomas doubted, as you know, because he wasn't there, because he wasn't there when Jesus was there. He had to see, but the others saw too. Don't blame Thomas for doubting. They would have doubted too. They were doubting, remember, when the ladies told them about it, they doubted. So don't blame Thomas, because when he saw in 2 seconds, he said, "My Lord, my God," just like that. But he didn't get to see it till a week later. This happened a week later. And then he says in the 30th verse in this translation, "Then there were many other signs he did in the presence of the apostles, but they are not written down in this book." But these are written down. What is written down, he says, is written so that Jesus you may know that Jesus is the Christ. This is the purpose of the Book of Mormon. This is why they write the gospel. But John says, these things are written so that you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may and that you may have eternal life in his name, that you may have life in his name. So it's very important to write these things down. If it happened to the Nephites, they have to write it too. And this fifth gospel, you're not going to leave things out there, and even where he tells the same things. But some things are different here. Well, we have this in John, and then the... So this is only part of the story. He did much else. But now Luke is the one that wants to go into particulars. Luke is the physician. He's not the Jew, you notice. And he introduces his gospel. He wants to take particular care that people get this right. He's going to describe everything exactly as it is. And then he talks the first verse of his gospel. He says, people are all getting mixed up about this. He wrote the Acts too, and that's why he wrote the Acts. And he already mentioned Luke, talk about the 40 days here. But, well, I'm going to mention Luke again, is that he starts the Acts of the Apostles by saying, the first doctrine is gone, many people have had this, the things that had happened through the Holy Spirit and so forth, that everybody's getting mixed up. And then we get to the third verse, third verse. To whom, Kai Parestis and Helton, to whom he showed himself living after he had suffered, death, by many signs and wonders. Through 40 days, they were in his presence and saw him. Not just three times. Can legon ta periauton basilostritheo. Well, we go back here already in John. In Matthew, he comes back 3 days. They see him for 3 days. And in Book of Mormon, you see, they come back. But there's 40 days he comes back. He visits them, and the word he uses, sunalidzomonas. He came and built and camped with us. He paid visits to us, like a person camping with somebody. He came and camped with us off and on for a period of 40 days, teaching that. Well, that would give them plenty of time to become familiar with him. It wouldn't have been a miracle or a terrifying thing anymore, the way you find in the Book of Mormon. And the, oh my land, and the Gospels then labor to make us see Christ not as a myth or a mystery. His public appearances continue after his death. This is something which John says. Remember, John then writes a letter. The first verse of the first letter, he says of John, he says, this is all something we saw with our eyes, heard, felt with our hands. Don't get the eye. And they say, oh, John is so spiritual, nothing but spirit here. And he says, how can I make it clearer? We saw with our eyes and we felt with our hands. But no, they won't take that at all. He says they were frightened, taken aback, puzzled by the unexpected, but plainly it's not on our level. And he condescends to show that he is of our nature, rather he belongs to the family. He uses all the familiar words, the family words in the Bible. Of course, fathers, the son. Well, those are only used in connection with familiar relationships. Yet we call him our father, the Lord tells him in the Lord's Prayer. They're to address him, God, as his father, as our father. Well, that sounds like father. That sounds like a father, if you ask me. Can't they use a better word if it's not a father? He said that's the last thing in the world he really was. The fathers of the church complain that. So we have this one focal point then. In 3 Nephi, we get the same thing now here. Remember, just briefly here. Jesus comes to them, and how does he come to them? As a man in a white robe. 3 Nephi 11 and 8. He doesn't come in overpowering glory. They don't know who it is, see? They thought it was an angel, we're told in the ninth verse. It's that. And he introduces himself simply and directly. He says, behold, I am Jesus Christ. Just like that. After all this buildup, I see you expect Lucas and the special effects people to go all out for of the second sort, confrontations of the second sort or something like that. And then he establishes identity by signs and tokens in the 15th verse. That's the purpose of signs and tokens, for people to a mutual recognition is the purpose. And then it was an exchange of greetings. He not only circulated freely, he said he ministered and had a personal, uses the word ministered, circulated among them freely, and had a personal interview with every individual. The 17th chapter, 25th, 21st verses. One by one, he introduced himself to them, called him by name, and showed the signs, the tokens of him, and he took them one by one, including the little children, 1711, 1721. And he took the children aside and blessed them and taught them one by one. So it's the personal relationship here. Remember, it tells us in 2 Nephi 9:41, the Holy One of Israel is the keeper of the gate, and he employs no servant there. When you finally go to the veil and meet the Lord, there will not be a substitute. He will know you, and you will know him. Notice, if it takes all day, he comes, and then he comes again and again. Now, if you met General Sorley, say, at a conference, and you met him the second day after, you'd know him pretty well, you'd recognize him. And the third day, you'd say, hello, brother so-and-so, and you'd be old friends by then. And then it says, after that, as in the 40 days, he came often to them after that. And this is 16:13, he came often to them after that and ate with them, as he does in the New Testament, to make sure that, because whenever you come together and make a party and get together, what do? In the Near East or anywhere else, you eat, of course. You don't ever have somebody visit you, have something to eat, so he ate with them. And so the New Testament confirms this account. So now we go to the Book of Mormon account. We don't want to hang up on it, but we must know these things are real, and this is the thing that people can't get into their heads. If they are, that changes the picture for us. We have nothing to worry about. But